It's good to see everyone again this evening. I've told this to you many times, but I thoroughly enjoy reading, and I enjoy reading fiction, and I enjoy reading murder mysteries. And there's something about reading a well-woven story and trying to figure out before the final page and the final revelation is given exactly who it is that is guilty of the crime that is interesting to me. And we were talking, Brother Gallman and I, in the back just before the services started. I told him, I said, we're going to be discussing a murder mystery in our lesson this evening. We're going to be discussing or asking the question, who killed Jesus? In reality, of course, it's not a mystery at all. The Bible reveals very clearly who it was that was responsible for the death of Jesus. Now, having said that, I do want to make note before we get into the main section of our study is that there are individuals who actually deny that Jesus was killed. There are those who claim that Jesus did not die on the cross, that instead that he lived much longer, that he actually was married and had children, and died of old age in Jerusalem. There are others who will claim that it's inappropriate for us to say that any one particular group was responsible for the death of Jesus. And of course, by that, they have reference to the Jews. The text you'll notice up on the board in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 is the conclusion of the Apostle Peter's gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he had, in talking to the Jews who were gathered there on that occasion, told them, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so this, and in other places, as we will assert, as our lesson continues, it is revealed that as a group, the Jews were the ones that were responsible for the death of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. They were the ones who killed him, as Peter said on this occasion. And by the way, Peter was a Jew. He said, "This Jesus you have crucified." But there are those today that say that it is actually hateful for us to lay the blame of Jesus' death upon the Jews, that that is something that constitutes hate speech, that it is anti-Semitic, and it is wrong for us to act as if we can ascertain or establish who was responsible for Jesus' death. That's kind of an absurd thing. There are those who actually, and I actually several years ago, made this point at the time in which Mel Gibson had his Passion of the Christ being shown in the movie theaters. In response to that, which was claimed by many to be hate speech, to that movie where the culpability of the Jews and Jesus' death was a part of the plot line of the movie. There was one particular minister in Fort Worth that wrote an article in the Fort Worth Star-Telegram. He was the minister for the large Christian church, Disciples of Christ Church, in downtown Fort Worth. And he said that we need to, in effect, reinterpret the Bible in light of history. And the idea was that since the Jewish people suffered so much in the early 1940s as a result of the Holocaust and the Nazi regime's attempt to eradicate the Jewish people from the face of the earth, that we no longer can justly say that the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus. That we must, in order not to be guilty of anti-Semitism, we must reinterpret the Bible in light of something that happened in the 1940s, if you can imagine. That's kind of a common view that people have concerning interpretation of God's Word. Rather than accepting what the Bible says, they want to reinvent it so that it will be more in accord with their thinking or their desires. And we certainly cannot do that. So having established that, it can be said with certainty that the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus. And we will point that out in just a few moments' time. But I will hasten to say that it would be inappropriate, inaccurate for us to say that the Jews were solely responsible for the death of Jesus. We want to spend just a few moments this evening looking at least four parties or general groups that were somewhat responsible. The first ones that we want to make note of are the Roman authorities. And of course, we can encapsulate that in Pontius Pilate, who was the prelate or the governor of Judea at the time in which the Jews sought Christ's death. In John chapter 18, we are told that the Jews, after having arrested Jesus, led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium early in the morning. Now, Caiaphas, of course, was the high priest. But understand this, the Jews wanted Jesus dead. And they recognized that they were not able to bring about his execution because they were under the authority of Rome. And so, in verse 18, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and they themselves did not go into the praetorium. Of course, Romans were Gentiles, and they did not want to defile themselves so that they might be able to eat the Passover. But Pilate went out to them. So this governor of Judea went out to the Jews on this occasion, the leaders of the Jewish people. And he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you." Pilate's answer was, "You take him and judge him according to your law." He thought it to be a local matter, if you will, one to be settled among the Jews, and that the Romans should not be bothered with it, or he should not be bothered with it as the governor, the Roman governor of Judea. But notice what the Jews said. The Jews said, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." While it is indeed true that the Roman government allowed the people to be somewhat self-sufficient with regard to their rule, that is, the Jewish leaders did have authority to settle affairs and to judge between the people on many specific circumstances and with regard to many disputes. The fact is that Roman rule necessitated that in order for one to be put to death, it must be done under Roman authority. The Jews recognized this. They knew that they would get into trouble if they were to take matters into their own hands because they were subject to Rome. And as such, they made their appeal to Pontius Pilate that he might grant them their desire to have him put to death. Now, in John chapter 19, you remember that they delivered him to them to be crucified. That is, he, having reference to Pilate, delivered them to them, the Jews, to be crucified. And they took Jesus, they led him away, and he, bearing his cross, we're told, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull. This was the location where the crucifixions, which was the means by which the Romans put individuals to death, these things were accomplished. It is called Golgotha in the Hebrew. It is referred to as the Place of the Skull. And there they, that is, the Roman authorities, had him put to death. They crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. And so it is, in fact, a Roman execution. Now, having said that, we do want to emphasize at any point in time, Pilate, if he would have so desired, could have refused to have Jesus put to death. He recognized that Jesus was not guilty of any sin worthy of death or any offense worthy of death, and in fact wrestled with what he would do. The only reason that Jesus ultimately was crucified on the cross is because Pilate wanted to do a favor to the Jews. He wanted to curry the favor of those who were his subjects there in Judea. He understood that to offend the people, not to give in this circumstance or situation could cause various problems that he simply didn't want to deal with. Now, his wife warned him not to have anything to do with Jesus, that she had suffered many things in a dream concerning him. But he nevertheless, desiring to please the Jews, consented to Jesus' death. So we could say that Pilate was certainly culpable. Pilate was certainly responsible for Jesus being put to death. But I want to make note of one other passage in John chapter 19 on this particular matter, in verses 10 and 11. Because before he delivered Jesus up to the Jews, you'll remember that he questioned Jesus, and Jesus would not answer him a word. Pilate said, "Are you not speaking to me? Now, why aren't you talking to me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?" Pilate said, "I have that power. I have that authority to crucify you. And in the fact that Jesus was crucified, we find Pilate and by extension the Roman government as being culpable in the matter. But I want you to notice what Jesus said in answer to Pilate when he said, I have the power to crucify you. His answer was in verse 11, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Now this is a very clear indication that this was allowed because God allowed it, and that Pilate would have no standing, Pilate would have no authority over Jesus unless God had allowed it. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But I want you to notice specifically the statement following, where it is underlined up on the board, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now who is he referring to? He's referring to the Jew. The Jews were the ones that were responsible. Pilate was basically an uninterested individual who was involved because of this hatred that the Jewish leaders had for Jesus. He got involved at their behest, and he was not the one with the greater sin. The greater sin, the greater culpability was the Jew. The Jew was the one that was responsible more than the Roman. And so it is again right to say that while the Roman authorities had some culpability in the matter, that the greater sin lay at the feet of the Jewish people as they rejected the one who was supposed to be, and in fact was, the Messiah. You do remember that Jesus was prophesied on many occasions throughout the Old Testament. The Messiah, the Anointed, was one that they were looking for at that time, but because Jesus did not fit in with their preconceptions as to who the Christ would be and what he would be like, they rejected the one that had been sent to be their anointed, to be the Messiah. They had the knowledge, they had the understanding of who the Messiah would be. They had the ability to recognize via the prophecies and descriptions given that Jesus indeed was the one. And yet they rejected him. And they were the ones guilty and called for his crucifixion. And so we can say, as we talk about who killed Jesus, that the greatest culpability in the matter of his death, of his crucifixion, was the Jews at that time. Those who were in Judea, those who clamored for his death. Notice in John chapter 19 and verse 12 that Pilate sought to release Jesus. There again, it was not his intent, not his desire that Jesus be crucified, recognized his innocence, but the Jews put political pressure on him. Notice the way in which they worded it. They cried out saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. And there can be absolutely no statement more chilling to a Roman authority, a Roman governor, than if you do this, then you're no friend of Caesar's. He served at Caesar's behest. He served in order to please Caesar. And if indeed it could be argued to the whim of Caesar that he had done something wrong or amiss, then he could not only lose his post, but he could lose his life as a result of it. And so this is perhaps the greatest pressure that could be visited upon Pilate. You are not Caesar's friend, because whoever makes himself a king, this has reference to Jesus' proclamation that he was a king and had a kingdom. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. But when Pilate heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. There was a complete and ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ as the anointed, Jesus as the Christ, the King of the Jews, by these individuals. Rather than doing as they should and submit to him as the Son of God come to earth, God with us, Emmanuel, instead they rejected him, and they desired that he would indeed be killed and sought to have him killed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we mentioned the statement that that Peter made, that the Jews were responsible for his death. Paul weighed in on that matter as well. You remember again that the Apostle Paul was a Jew. In fact, he was a Pharisee. In fact, he was zealous above all his contemporaries. He was a learned man. He sat at the feet of a very well-known, famous rabbi. He was an educated Jew. And yet he too said the same. Notice in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 2. You brethren, he said, you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen just as they did from the Judeans. So he said, you're now in your suffering of persecution, just like the church in Jerusalem, the churches in Judea, the Christians in Judea, who suffered at the hands of their Jewish brethren. And that initial first persecution that was visited upon the church, as related in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, was visited upon them not by the Romans, but by the Jews. And Paul's pointing that out. Said, you're suffering the same fate that those Christians in Judea suffered, and that you are being persecuted. Those Judeans, those Jews in that province, in Judea, he said, they were the ones who killed the Lord Jesus. They killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. And so it is right and it is proper for us to say that the Jews were culpable in the death of our Lord. Now, there is a third point that we want to make along these lines, and that is that the Father himself, having reference to the Father in heaven, having reference to God the Father, was in a sense responsible for the death of Jesus. We ought to acknowledge and to recognize that the death of our Lord was something that was necessary for the redemption of man. Now, when we say that he was culpable or responsible in some way, we do not mean this negatively. We recognize that God the Father did not mistreat his Son, that his Son willingly came to the earth, that the will of the Son was the same as that of the Father. Now, as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before his betrayal, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Because of the great suffering that he would experience in that sacrifice on the cross, and because of that desire that he had as a man to be able in some way to miss out or to avoid such agony, he asked, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This obligation, this responsibility I have. And yet Jesus said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And it was God's will. It was necessary that Jesus die on the cross and serve as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. In Acts chapter 2, that is very clearly stated, again, in the midst of Peter's gospel sermon in verse 23. When he proclaimed to the Judean Jews on that occasion, in fact, men from every nation under heaven, but those who were gathered in Jerusalem on that occasion, he said, men of Israel, hear the words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered. Now there is the way in which God was responsible. God delivered him up to sinful man. God delivered him by the determined purpose and foreknowledge that he had. So it is through his determined purpose and foreknowledge that God delivered him. But he said, you have taken him by lawless hands. What they did, they were culpable for. They were responsible because their motivation, they were not saying, Jesus, if you really and truly want to die in order to fulfill the will of God in this accomplishment, we will, though we desire not to be a part of it, nevertheless, take part so that you might accomplish your desires. That's not what the Jews were doing. The Jews hated Jesus. They rejected him as Messiah. They hated what he stood for. They hated what he was trying to accomplish. They hated the fact that he had come into the world in judgment against mankind. They were in the darkness and loved the darkness and hated the light lest their deeds be exposed. Their hands were lawless. And they took him up and they crucified him and they put him to death. But they could not have accomplished that. There is no way that they could have gained any victory over Jesus unless he had been delivered by the Father. One of the things that is interesting about premillennial doctrine that is so prevalent in the religious world today is that it seems to indicate, at least those generally who advocate premillennial doctrine, believe that Jesus' intent when he came to the earth initially was to set up his kingdom physically, to reign on the physical throne, to overtake through perhaps warfare or some other means with God's help, to overtake the Roman Empire and bring it to an end and set up his physical kingdom. In fact, that's a prerequisite of premillennial thought, that Jesus was thwarted in his initial attempt to set up the kingdom, so he will come again and reign for 1,000 years upon a physical throne in Jerusalem. Can you imagine anyone believing that Jesus was not able to accomplish his intent when he came to this earth? Who would believe that Jesus was not able to accomplish what he desired to accomplish? That he would have set up a physical kingdom except for the fact that the Jews wouldn't let him. That the Jews prohibited that by their rejection of him. There's absolutely no way, if it is God's intent and determined purpose, for man to stand against him. Never has been, never will be. The only reason that Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, was taken by these lawless hands, was put to death, was because God allowed it. It was his intent from the beginning. It was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus was born, as related in Isaiah the 53rd chapter and verses 4 through 6, known far and wide as a messianic prophecy, referred to as a prophecy concerning the Christ in Acts the 8th chapter, as Philip read from this particular place in Scripture and taught Jesus unto the eunuch. In verse 4, we are told that this Messiah, speaking in a reference to that which has occurred as the prediction of his crucifixion is given. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. Notice, smitten by God. The recognition that these things were accomplished as a part of God's will, that in that sense it was something done to him by God. His affliction was visited upon him because it was God's will that it be accomplished. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord, this is Jehovah, Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was God's purpose that he die on the cross and shed his blood for our sins. And so, we don't want to use the term culpability there, but it was a part of God's plan, and God certainly had responsibility in that he willingly sent his Son. In that same sense, it can be said that Jesus had responsibility in his willingness to come to this earth, and willingness to refrain from calling upon the angels to take him down from that cross, and instead willingly gave his life on the cross of Calvary. It does not change the fact that Pilate was responsible. It does not change the fact that a great responsibility was because of the lawlessness and hatefulness of the Jews who desired his destruction. Brethren, that leads us to our final point, and it's a very important one, and that is that you and I are culpable as well. You and I are responsible. The reason for this is because Jesus' coming was to solve a problem. Jesus' coming was to cure a disease. Jesus' coming was to accomplish the redemption of man. And man needed redemption because he had been separated from God by sin that he had committed. From Adam until today, the universality of sin is something that is well known and understood. Paul affirmed it in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 when he said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us are guilty of sin. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what made it necessary that a sacrifice be offered, a propitiation or payment be made, that we might obtain reconciliation. If sin was not there, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. If sin had not been committed, Jesus would not have had to die. And there is not a single one of us that is more responsible than any other. I've always thought it a peculiar thing that individuals talk so much about Adamic sin, the sin of Adam. The idea that for some reason Adam's sin was different than our own. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, we are told the soul that sins shall die. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father bear the iniquity of the son. Fact is, Adam is responsible for his own sin. Now, there are certain things that happen when Adam sinned. If Adam had not been the first one to sin, others would have sinned afterward. The same things would have happened. Death entered into the world. All have sinned. Death comes as a result of sin. You remember the account in Genesis concerning the sin of Adam and Eve as a response to what they had done. They were separated from God. God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. They did no longer have access to the tree of life. And as the cherubim was set at the entrance to the garden to guard it so that man might not return from that point on, in a fallen state, man looked to the point in time when redemption could be his. In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, in verse 15, you'll remember that statement concerning the serpent and his sin, and what would happen as a result of his sin, that he would crawl on the belly, and the promise that though he would bruise the heel of the Son of Man, that the Son of Man, the seed of the woman, would bruise his head. That is, a death blow would be dealt to Satan as a result of Jesus' death on the cross. And after 3 days in the grave, as Jesus was raised from the dead, that redemption was accomplished. Jesus died to shed His blood. He was resurrected to become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It is through His life that we have the hope of life eternal. But it was accomplished in Jesus Christ, and necessary because you sinned and I sinned. The only one responsible for Adam's sin is his own. The only one who felt the spiritual ramifications of his sin was Adam. The reason why we are condemned is not because we inherit anyone else's sin, but because we ourselves are guilty of sin. Death enters into the world through sin, and all die because all have sinned, as Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us. And so we need to recognize our own culpability in this matter. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 26 through 31, we are told there, these are Christians that are being written to on this occasion, but he says now, after we've become children of God, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You want a passage that debunks the commonly held idea that once saved, always saved? That's this one. Here are Christians that the Hebrew writer is writing to, and he says, after you become a Christian, after you receive the knowledge of the truth, if you sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. He's telling Christians here of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brethren, what does that tell us? It tells us very clearly the responsibility that we have to acknowledge our fault and to appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and what it means to us and live our lives accordingly. And so, yes, we are culpable. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, there's a final passage I want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We acknowledge the fact that, yes, Pilate, and by extension the Romans, were culpable in the death of Jesus. Yes, certainly the Jews had a primary responsibility for the events which led to his death, and they were certainly culpable for it. That it was a part of God's plan. But by application, what we need to consider is the fact that we ourselves are responsible. And it is because of God's great gift of His Son to mankind that though we are guilty of sin, and though we are in part responsible for the necessity of His death, that we are the ones that will benefit to the greatest extent from what He's done. Is that amazing? That though we are the ones responsible for His death, we stand to gain the most as a result of what was accomplished on the cross at Calvary. And as we stand to gain the most, let us never become unappreciative. Let us never, going back to Hebrews chapter 10, trample the Son of God underfoot. Never count the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing. Let us never insult by the lives that we live and our demeanor and actions toward God, insult the Spirit of grace. Instead, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, as workers together, Paul wrote, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive it in vain. What happened to Jesus was horrible. What happened to Jesus was vile. Here was one who was perfect in every sense of the term. He did not sin. He was not guilty of any deceit at all. He was completely and totally innocent and unworthy of what happened to Him on the cross. And yet He was put to death. And He willingly gave Himself so that we might receive benefit from His death. Take advantage of that gift that was given. Take advantage of what God was willing to do. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus did not consider it something to be held on to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, came in the form of man, and humbled Himself to the point of death, the death on the cross. It is because of that that we are greatly benefited. It is because of that that we have hope. Do not receive the grace of God in vain, but rather become obedient to His will. He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. It is our hope and prayer that you recognize, if you are here today, how wonderful it is that Jesus willingly gave His life on the cross. How horrific that sacrifice had to be. The fact that He loved us enough to do it indicates that He, in fact, has done everything that He could to secure your salvation. All that remains is your response of faith. If you are here and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you appreciate what He has done for you, then respond in faith by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as God's Son and being baptized to have your sins washed away. The invitation is yours if we can assist you in that or in any other way. We offer it to you now. Will you come while together we stand while we sing?